Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, our text tonight, are verses 20 and 21. Hear now the reading of God's word. I will begin reading for the sake of context, beginning at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Sends a reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. Last week, we looked at the theme, dead to the law and alive to God. And this week, we take up how this is possible, that we should become dead to the law and alive to God. The theme this evening is Christ crucified, crucified with Christ, taken from the words of our text. Our faith lays hold of Christ in such a way that we are united to him in his death, and he dwells in us unto life with God. And 2 points we want to consider this evening. First, death in him, and secondly, life by him. And in both, we see union with Christ, our union with Christ by faith in his crucifixion is the path to life with God. And first, we look at death in him. Let us be reminded that Paul has been speaking about the ground of our justification with God. It is not in any way by the law, but it's by faith in Christ Jesus. And the paradox is that to have life with God, we must first die. As Paul shows us in verse 19, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God." And as we saw last time, that could be taken in a few ways, but one way certainly to take it is that we must die as the law demands, to bear the penalty and curse as lawbreakers. And the only way that is possible is that we would bear that penalty and curse ourselves, or that another would bear it for us, to borrow the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's shown even from Galatians 3:13, which we hope to look at in weeks ahead, that Christ has indeed done that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So, the gospel from which the Galatians were quickly turning aside is good news. Good news of God's grace in providing a substitute for his people, to bear the law's penalty and curse for them, to give them a righteousness that is alien to themselves, even Christ's own righteousness. And that is Christ Jesus, the only one who is willing, qualified, to perform this before God. And all of those benefits that we have in him accrue to us by faith alone. Not faith plus something else. Not faith plus a little more. But faith alone. Now, how does the believer enjoy this life by his curse bearing? We see that in our text, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." By faith in Christ, Not only do you enjoy his perfect law keeping as a believer, but you appropriate the benefits of his curse bearing on the cross. All the satisfaction of his death you receive as you lay hold of him by faith. And so how pathetic it is for us to think that we can satisfy the law's demands with God, both in what he requires for actual obedience, but also in what he demands to pay the penalty of our guilt and sin. How pathetic it is to think that through our paltry works that we present to God, that he is somehow impressed. But God, in his grace and not for anything he saw in us, has given us his Son to achieve what we could not, to render satisfaction for lawbreakers. Some read verse 20 to say that we are crucified with Christ so that we might keep the law. They do so by joining the first clause with the previous verses, so to give this sense. In order that I might keep the law, I have been crucified with Christ. But the grammar doesn't appear to support it, and nor does Paul's argument at this point in his letter. He certainly picks up on the idea of crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires later in the letter, in chapter 5, 24. But here the context and the focus is on our union with Christ that brings us into the benefits of his cross work, his curse bearing for us, whereby the law no longer condemns us. The law no longer holds us in bondage, but that we are made free, that we are at liberty in Christ. And so these words, I have been crucified with Christ, call us to turn our gaze of faith upon him in his glorious substitutionary atoning work on the cross, where we are made dead to the law and alive to God. And there are two things that we need to see concerning this. First, that we have a real union with Christ, particularly in his death. I have been crucified with Christ. We have to know that's by faith that we believe that, because none of us can say that we were at Calvary alongside Christ. There were two thieves, yes, there on either side. None of them were us. What do these mean? These words signify this union that we have in Christ's death. Well, it'd be hard to improve on what commentator John Eadie has said in his technical yet glorious commentary itself. And so I bear your patience as I read a more than lengthy quote from him, but I think you will be pleased with what you hear. He says, I am so identified with him that his death is my death. When he was crucified, I was crucified with him. I am so much one with him under law and in suffering and death that when he died to the law, I died to the law. Through this union with him, I satisfied the law, yielded to the obedience which it claimed, suffered its curse, died to it, and am therefore now released from it, from its accusations and penalty, and from its claim on me to obey it as the means of winning eternal life. By means of law, he died. It took him and wrought its will on him. As our representative in whom we were chosen, in whom we suffered, he yielded himself to the law, which seized him and nailed him to the cross. And when that law seized him, it seized at the same time all his who are in him, and through the law they suffered and died to it. End quote. Beautiful representation of Christ for his people in bearing the curse on the cross as if we were there ourselves. And by faith, you become one with Christ in his death, in that manner. And thus we see there is a real union, not an abstract one, but a real one. And secondly, we see there is a personal union with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's a personal confession. I am so joined to his death as the sin bearer and curse bearer, as if I bore the penalty myself. Earlier in the epistle, we saw Paul give us something of more of a churchly confession. In chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. But here we see a personal confession. I have been crucified with Christ. That personal element is then heard again in verse 20. Who loved me and gave himself for me. These words hold a glorious invitation to you, dear friend, that if you stand apart from Christ, know that he is given for sinners. Not in a general or an abstract way, but personally given for you as you lay hold of him by faith. It's not good enough to simply know of Christ. It's not even good enough to believe that Christ is able and does save sinners, but it's important, it's essential. Even your eternal life with God depends on it, that you apprehend Christ personally. That you say, I have been crucified with Christ. And be assured, if you stand apart from Christ, you are condemned by the law. You're under its judgment. You will one day bear its full penalty and curse. But when you lay hold of Christ Jesus by faith, it's as if you bore the penalty and curse of the law yourself because you have now laid hold of your substitute, who bore that penalty and curse for you at the cross. Don't refuse Christ. Otherwise, you're quite alive to the law, which means you must die in the manner that the law demands, and that's bearing the full weight and penalty of your sins, a penalty that is paid by unending punishment in hell. But this personal confession should lift the hearts of God's people tonight as well, as you come to the Lord's Supper. And this is where your focus should indeed be, on Christ's death for you. This is what the Lord's Supper commemorates, the death of Christ for his people. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Brother or sister in Christ, as you contemplate the Lord's table tonight, look once more at Christ's atoning and substitutionary work on the cross for you. Not to your performances, whether this day or in the past week, but look to Christ. Celebrate him. Celebrate his death. Perhaps you're tempted to let the elements pass by because you sense your own unworthiness. But recall once more that this is a meal for those who confess themselves to be unworthy. Return to these words, I have been crucified with Christ. While administering communion in Scotland, the 18th, 19th century theologian John Duncan, known as Rabbi Duncan, spotted a woman near the front of the church in tears. So troubled was she that she let the bread and the wine pass by, refusing the elements. When Duncan saw this, he left the table, he got some bread and wine, one of the elders, and went to the poor lady, saying, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners." When you come to the table, come with a great assurance that it's not your personal legal merit that you hold up to God, but you are laying claim of Him who has been crucified for you, who has been given for you. What does that look like to contemplate the Lord's table in this way? It would seem that there are two poles to avoid. On one end of the spectrum, that we would have such a cold familiarity with Christ's death that we see little need to give it a second thought. That would be on one end of the spectrum. And perhaps on the other end of the spectrum is that we would be seeking some sort of emotional experience by considering perhaps the various details and manner in which Christ died for us, as if our tears and our sentiments, as if working ourselves into some sort of spiritual frenzy is a marker of authentic faith. That would be on the other end of the spectrum. And perhaps when the movie The Passion of Christ, which I didn't see but knew of, came out a number of years ago, perhaps this is how many use that movie, to focus on all the various details. Somewhere in the middle, we have elements, at least, of the manner in which Christ and the extent of which Christ died for us. But it's not necessarily to work ourselves into some sort of emotional experience. But it's to look at Christ by faith, to put our eyes upon Him as Christ crucified and yourself crucified with Him. William Perkins, the father of the Puritans, is helpful in this regard. I just summarize some thoughts he has, that as you consider the Lord's table, you consider that in His death, all your sins were laid on Him, all of them. He was wounded for your transgressions. And that by His death, you were redeemed from the bondage of the law. You're now freed from sin. The law has no bearing over you. It has no statement against you in terms of the grounds of your justification. And by His death, God has manifested the length and breadth and height and depth of His love for His people. Look on His love as it's manifested to you in the crucified Savior displayed in the Lord's Supper. And think about the new life that you enjoy through that death. And think about that bond and that union that you have with Christ by faith, that real bond, that personal union. Consider all that Christ is as Redeemer and Savior. This is a real union with Christ. And the benefits that accrue to God's people through that union in Him and in His death are real and spiritual. Perkins said this, "Even so, apply yourself to Christ crucified, hand to hand, foot to foot, heart to heart, and you shall feel in yourself a death of sin and the heat of spiritual life to warm and inflame your dead heart." Great advice for hearts tonight and feel cold and dead to these realities. So tonight we first see a real union with Christ, a personal union with Christ crucified. And secondly and lastly, we also see life by Him through union with Him as a crucified Savior. Recall last time that we considered the significance of the order of the words. "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." And the order is significant. For to be alive to the law is to be dead to God, contrary to what the little Pharisee in our hearts might think. But when we become dead to the law by faith in Christ, we become alive to God. And that's what we looked at last time. Now, what does that look like? We've now looked at what being dead to the law looks like as we become crucified with Christ. Well, what does that life look like as we are joined to Christ by faith in His crucifixion? Well, turn to our text once more, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we now return to see what that life is. It's the byproduct of Christ's atoning work that we now live. Those who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. And these words imply an important idea, verse 20, concerning this life. That there is a life to live that springs out of union with Christ in his death. And that this life is altogether different from the life we live by nature. It's a life begun and sustained by the Son of God, upon whom we rest in faith. It's a new life. It's a separate life. It's a different life from the life that we know as those natural born into this world. And there are two things we need to see concerning that life. First, it's a life-giving union with Christ. A life-giving union with Christ. Paul said earlier that I might live unto God. But here he says, it's not really I that live, but Christ lives in me. Earlier he said, I will live unto God. I am dead to the law and alive to God. But guess what? It's not me that is actually living. Christ lives in me. There's a life-giving union with Christ. My former life, as we might say, before I became dead to the law and alive to God, Paul might say, I lived as a Pharisee, as a legalist. You fill in the blank. Certainly you probably weren't a Pharisee, but you lived some other life in the flesh. Paul looks back and he was a Pharisee. He was a legalist. He thought he was something with God. But the sense of his words is this: a new principle of life now animates my soul. Yes, you can see that I'm a living, breathing human being. But the life I now live is not by former principles and impulses. It's not lived wholly out of self. Rather, I am so united to Christ that he, who is life itself, now lives in me. Beautiful thought. Commentator John Brown puts it well. Christ died, and in him I died. Christ revived, and in him I revived. I'm a dead man with regard to the law, but I am a living man in regard to Christ. You know something about that life from death to life in God. You know something about your former life. I'm not necessarily asking for confession that you were on the bottle once, you're no longer on the bottle, which is okay. That can be part of your conversion experience. I'm not speaking about moralism here. I'm speaking about a life in which you have so placed your faith in Jesus Christ that he now lives in you. You know something of life from the dead in Christ Jesus. Maybe a picture is helpful here. We have one in the life of the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite's dead son, 2 Kings 4, verse 32 to 35. And this is what union with Christ looks like. When Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him, Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. 2 Kings 4, 32 to 35. In this case, the prophet was used of God to impart light to this dead one. But a greater than Elisha has come. Not only does he give life, but he is life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one enjoys life with my Father except through me." Christ lives in you as you lay hold of him by faith. Now, this doesn't mean you're a robot, somehow controlled by a mechanical fashion by another force. Nor are you morphed in some pantheistic way. Somehow Jesus has a local presence inside of you, inside of all of us who believe by faith. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that in Christ you are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. That you are animated and that you are filled and led by a new principle of life, not something you cook up by your own will. Not something you gain by your own efforts and your own performance, but it's a new vitality influence and influence rooted in Christ, given through the Spirit by Him who is the life giver Himself, by Him who is life. That's what it means. He lives in you. It's organic. The vine to the branches, as Jesus drew a picture in John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And from without Christ, you have no life. You are a dead branch. John Brown summarized it well. Christ's views are my views. This is what this new life looks like. Christ's views are my views. Christ's feelings are my feelings. He is the soul of my life, the life of my life. My state, my sentiments, my feelings, my conduct are all Christian. Now, I don't think John Brown was suggesting that we're perfect Christians all the time. That's not what he's saying. But that new principle of life doesn't allow you to live as you once did by nature. When you sin, you don't sin as easily as you did. You're brought down by temptation. You groan in yourself in some measure or another. And you want to return when you've departed back to Him. Paul had to remind Peter in Antioch of this idea. Peter knew and preached the gospel. He stumbled and he was rebuilding on a principle that had to do with the old way of legalism. It's as if Peter had returned to the old Jewish form of righteousness by the law. He was rebuilding by the law, which only kills and condemns if you build a righteousness with God by it. That's the path of the old and dead nature, Paul was saying to Peter. You have been quickened who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And so you're now brought to say, to borrow the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own. But I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know from this text that it is a close and a sure union with Him by faith. Catechism goes on to say, who set me free from all the power of the devil? That was done in His crucifixion. You were freed from the bondage and the guilt and the penalty that the law demands and the law claims against you. And that was put to death in His crucifixion. And the Catechism goes on to say, again, in that first question, makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And that was also done as He died and as He was revived, as He was raised from the dead. He now lives in His people and vivifies them through the work of the Spirit in them. set to death, given new life in Christ Jesus. Psalm 110 puts it beautifully, that we are made willing in the day of his power. We were made willing in the day of his power, not our own. This is a real union which we enjoy with Christ in his death and resurrection. As if to say, as he died, I died. As he lives, I live. Yet it is not me that lives, but Christ lives in me. And so we see that there is a life-giving union with Christ. But lastly, our second point of application under our second point is that we see a faith-driven life in Christ. A faith-driven life in Christ. The believer does live a life in the flesh. That he is living out his existence in this body in time and space. We're not disembodied beings floating midair, as we might find in some sci-fi novella. Neither is the believer the same time is the same as he or she came into the world. So we live a life in the flesh. That's what the flesh is not referring to anything ethical here. It's just referring to living out life in this time and space. But we don't live it, and we're not the same as when we came into the world. We're animated by a new principle, and it's found again. Verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Luther captured it well. He said, I live indeed in the flesh, but not through the flesh or according to the flesh. Perkins also said it well. The child of God lives a double life in this world, a spiritual and a temporal. And faith operates in both realms. It operates in those things that concern us and God in spiritual matters. And it operates in our temporal existence. Faith in Christ is operative even as we go about our daily lives and our callings and find ourselves in various circumstances. In spiritual matters, faith is the instrument that brings us into a saving union with Jesus Christ. This is what we have been considering. But it goes further than that. It shows us that faith operates in the realm of our sanctification as well, because we seek a purity from Christ. We seek our purity from him. And we are also persuaded to live a holy life for him by his word. We, again, if you were to go back to John 15, you would see these principles also found in John 15, that we are clean through the word. We are cleansed by him. We believe that to be the case by faith. That we have a purity and a cleansing from Christ. That's ongoing. Just like the disciples when Jesus washed their feet. Peter said, oh, wash. Or he says, I don't need to be washed. Yes, you do, Peter. Well, then wash all of me. No, I don't need to wash all of you. I just need to wash your feet. And also John 15 tells us that we live for him through his word. And so Jesus says, abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And so faith operates in matters spiritual, not just concerning our justification, not just concerning our reconciliation with God, but also concerning our sanctification with him, concerning our ongoing life with him. It's united to Christ. It's through his cleansing. It's abiding in his word. But it also has a bearing on your life right now. To put a dichotomy between things spiritual and things temporal, but I think you understand why I'm making that distinction. All things for the Christian are spiritual ultimately, but you might understand what we're trying to draw here, that concerning our temporal existence, concerning the life that we live, the callings that we have, we yet look in those things to the Lord. We have a life in him. We don't simply look at the world like a racehorse with our blinders on, looking at the track or perhaps the tail ahead of us. We don't simply look in a horizontal sense as if we were at one of those pay-to-use binoculars at a national park, which have a very limited vertical look. They're usually rotating this way and that way. We don't look that way as we
make our way through this horizontal existence, blinders on, very little vertical. Faith looks vertically while we live out our horizontal existence. So whether in temptation or affliction, or in your daily callings, is it not faith that leads you to cast your cares upon Christ, to pray for His blessing, and to be assured that all He has promised to you will in fact come to pass in your life? Is that not the faith that you live by, that the Christian is called to live by in this world? And what a strong warrant you have to live by that faith. It's found in our text. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Will He leave unfinished that which He began? Has He withheld His love from you after He loved you and gave Himself for you? Will He withhold His love? What confidence that we have to apply ourselves by faith as we live out our lives, looking to Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. And this is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. The one who loved us and gave Himself for us. But you say, my faith is too weak. Christ has not promised His benefits and life-sustaining strength to those with perfect faith. Paul lives by faith, but he didn't say, I live by perfect faith. The children of Israel were called to look on the brazen serpent and be healed. And one has put it colorfully. How many looked on that brazen serpent with one eye, or with a squint eye, or with a half an eye, or with dim sight? Faith apprehends the promises not as clearly as we would like, certainly not as consistently as we would like. But brothers and sisters in Christ, our hope is not in the strength of our faith or in the perfection of it, but in the promises of God to which faith lays hold. What a great Savior. What a whole Christ. This underscores what a great gift we have in Christ, in whose death is our death to the law, and whose life is our life. And we see that it's all of grace. As Paul comes to the concluding words that he has for Peter in Antioch, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. As if to say to Peter, this message of faith plus a little more that you're sending to the Gentiles here in Antioch is ultimately a message of righteousness by the law. And the bottom line is this, if there is a righteousness, that is, if there is a justification that is by the law, then Christ died in vain. Justification by works alone renders Christ, or justification by faith plus works renders Christ's death as needless. No matter how much you add beyond faith, whether it's a little circumcision, something more. No, it's all by grace. Grace of God is His unmerited favor. It's one aspect of grace. There's other aspects, but the main aspect in the aspects that is being spoken of here is His unmerited favor toward sinners. And it's manifested. The grace of God is manifested in giving His Son, the Son of God, for sinners, his son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, glorious triune, holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the way of redemption in your Son, that is by faith, which we know from other places in your word, O God, that it itself is a gift. We thank you for the gift. And we pray, O Lord, that we would so turn ourselves more and more to our reality, to our union with Christ, to see that we are dead to the law and its demands over us, and we are alive to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.